Try this. Was that me or you? All right. Let me try something. Huh. Greet one another. I'm just going to try this one more time because it's so much better when this works. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And if you remember, just kind of crack your Bible open to the middle, and you'll find Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes should be right after that, before Song of Solomon. And last weekend, we did a really long introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes. So I won't repeat that this week, although it is valuable. If you didn't attend last week or you didn't hear that, both of those video and audio are on our website with the slides. It may be helpful for you just to kind of understand. Typically, as you guys know, we are in the New Testament Sunday mornings, but the Lord led us here, I think, for important reasons. Again, I won't repeat the whole introduction. If you missed it, you know where to find it. Briefly, the book was written by King Solomon. King Solomon possessed all wealth and wisdom, and he calls himself the preacher in this book. And this really is like a 12-chapter sermon that builds a message throughout. And it's his attempt to find joy and fulfillment under the sun. Under the sun, the S-U-N, without perspective of eternity and absent from God, his influence after this life. His conclusion is that it's all vanity, it's all vapor, it's all smoke, it's here, then it's gone without a trace. And this expression, under the sun, is one that he uses throughout the book, and it has that idea of birth to death, under the sun, without the hope of eternity spent with God. So it's written from that perspective as if there were no eternity, just finality under the sun. So I began last week, if you remember, asking you guys a personal question about whether or not you were an optimist or a pessimist, and we kind of had a mixed bag of responses. However discouraged you were as a result of the message last week, I really truly believe, and one of the reasons why we're in the book of Ecclesiastes is I think it's the cure for pessimism. I really do. I think it can change our entire perspective. And as I said last week, I think if you stick with us through the lessons in this sermon, again, the whole thing is like a 12-chapter sermon, if we learn the message that Solomon is trying to send, we can avoid a life of emptiness, pain, and worthlessness. Good job, Brandy. Where's Brandy? Good job, by the way. She was fading in and out. I'm sorry to share this personal stuff, but she was fading in and out during worship practice, not real bold in her vocals. So I threatened to stand like right up here during the service. Maybe that's what did it, but she belted it out. I told her, we got all the eye candy we need up here with Pastor Jim, so... Where was I? Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a continuation of Solomon's personal quest to find fulfillment under the sun. Last week he talked about his pursuit through wisdom and through knowledge, which only lead to a more efficient grasping at the wind, and as his knowledge increased, so did his sorrow. Sorry, one more thing. Is Aaron here today? He's doing security. Okay. We might have a baptism Wednesday night after service. So check with me after. Check with Aaron after and see if he wants to do it. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 1. I think. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Anyone know what mirth is? Happiness, pleasure, yeah. Happiness, pleasure, gladness, humor, which brings laughter. That, I pointed out because it's one of those things like in our Wednesday night study where when we come across a word that we think we knew, it's worth looking up. It's worth looking up in a Bible dictionary if it's there. But anyways, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. I couldn't find it in wisdom. I couldn't find fulfillment in knowledge. I'm going to try this other thing. I'm going to try to find fulfillment in pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. Again, Solomon decides wisdom didn't work. Knowledge didn't work. I'm going to try pleasure. I'm going to try to be clever. I'm going to try to entertain people. I'm going to try to make people laugh. Doesn't that sort of seem like it would be fulfillment if you could be the life of the party everywhere you go? Have the quick response. Make people laugh and express joy. It's interesting when you look at comedians, how often they suffer depression. How there's really no negligible difference, actually a little bit of an uptake if you compare their suicide rates to the general public. It's often a defense. And Solomon said, I tried that. And he goes on, and it's the idea that not only did he try humor and folly and mirth, but he tried kind of the party scene. Picture like a Hollywood person that would go from cocktail party to cocktail party with no limitations, no reservation needed. He would just go from place to place to place. And he actually says in verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. The laughter didn't work, so I tried to induce that chemically with something else. Some of you, that is your personal story. Maybe not even to invoke that, but just to shut down pain, to not feel. And Solomon said, I pursued that. This is the same Solomon that wrote the Proverbs, that earlier in his life, when he was walking with the Lord, said, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. That's what the wisest man on the face of the earth said. And then now we see him pursuing this thing that he knew was foolishness. Proverbs chapter 31 is written to a man named Lemuel, and many believe that that was Solomon. And in there, his mother states that wine is not for kings, that it's not for him. He received all of this counsel. We shared some of that last week, the counsel of his own father, David. He knew these things. But yet he ultimately let them destroy him. Verse 4 says, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. When pleasure didn't satisfy, Solomon pursued work and accomplishments. Some of you have done that. You haven't received fulfillment in life, and you just buried yourself in your work. He says, I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. Yep, stay there. Sorry. I thought I was doing it. No. Okay. He did all these things to pursue happiness because nothing else that he did under the sun gave him fulfillment. I was thinking about this yesterday. I was talking to one of my neighbors, and he's got wildflower patch in front of my yard that had gone to seed so we could mow it, you know. So we did that, but this year he did this big garden and put fences around it for the deer to stay out and all that. And I was complimenting on all the work that they had done around their place. And he was saying how if one didn't have to work, you know, just trying to do it part-time, and if you could invest yourself fully in it, you could really get some stuff done. And we talked about a neighbor down the road that had built a greenhouse and had all kinds of raised beds in there to keep out weeds and animals and all of that, and how cool that would be. And the idea was if you could just do a little bit more, if you had a little more time, if you had a little more help. And Solomon is saying, I did all that. I had all that. I had all the resources you could imagine, And I tried to fulfill myself in this, and yet still, it was vanity. It led to nothing. Verse 7 says, I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings in the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kind. I tried to pursue myself through music, pursue fulfillment through music. I love that scene when you go to like a Christian music festival and there's all kinds of different bands and you hear their stories and how they got started and all of that. I love that. And Solomon said, I pursued that. It used to be a form of worship form, but now he was just pursuing that. Any of you guys ever just messing around, try to write a song in your life? I'm not going to make you sing it. You can tell me. Yes? Me too. All right. That's fun. It's an interesting way to express yourself and to get out maybe what you wouldn't normally say. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we read about Solomon pursuing these type of things. It says that he spoke 3,000 proverbs. We only have 31 recorded in the scriptures here. But he spoke 3,000 proverbs filled with his wisdom and his songs. How many of you guys have written a song? His songs were 1,005. So he's probably done about 1,000 more than the best of us. 1,005. In all of these pursuits, it says he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to hyssop that springs out of the wall. Anybody know anything about trees? What is it? Arbor? Huh? An arborist is somebody that knows about trees. Anybody know about trees? Anybody know John Mills? Anybody distracted this morning? Just me? John Mills is a forester, and I love walking in the woods with John. It's like a history class. I say history class because it's not just one on identification. He doesn't just say, oh, look, here's this. But he can look at the landscape in a forest and tell you when it was cut, why it was cut that way, what else they should do, and all of that. Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs. He wrote 1,005 songs. He also had knowledge in all these other areas. He spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things and of fish, and men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He was like a constant TED Talk. You know, people would just want to pursue his knowledge and want to hear what he had to say. Most of us want to think of ourselves in that way, but other people thought of Solomon in that way. But when he pursued fulfillment under the sun, apart from the perspective of eternity, he was empty. Verse 9 says, so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. I'm not sure that that's true as we continue to read this. I became great, excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. So this is a sermon to anyone that's ever thought, if I just had a little bit more, I'd be satisfied. I would be happy. Any of you guys ever, have a dollar in a dream? I won't ask if you play the lottery. I'm just saying, anybody ever thought about that? Like when the stakes get really high, when the pot gets really big, you think about, man, what would I do if I had all of that? Nobody's ever fantasized about winning the lottery? I'm like in a boat by myself this morning. $1 million. 2 million, 25 million. When you see something like that, I mean, we just saw some guys last week go up into outer space, right? And millions gone just like that to pay for a ride. So even that, like you win a Maine lottery, maybe you could have got yourself on that. Probably not. But it would have been gone. Spent. Solomon is saying, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. So this was a man without limits when it came to resources. As I said last week, the Bible says that to him, he acquired so much gold and silver that silver was as stones. There was no limit. There was no reserve. There was no more, I don't know if I can justify that. Anything his eyes desired, he did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor. Remember verse 10. And this was my reward from all my labor. Is that written at the end of verse 10? Okay. Ecclesiastes, this whole book, is the story of a man that had everything. He had wealth, he had power, he tasted it all. And this is his story of being empty. Sadly, we read of his fall, kind of what led to that in 1 Kings chapter 11. It says, but King Solomon loved many foreign women. If you remember last week, I read just a portion from the book of Deuteronomy where the Lord said, don't multiply wives, don't multiply horses, don't marry foreign women, and all of those things, and the reasons why. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, we read this, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, and the nations of whom the Lord had said, the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord of his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Adamites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. I remember reading this for the first time and being so sad. If you guys know the story of Solomon, he built the temple. He followed the Lord. And then we read this story about how he fell. It goes on, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon, verse 8, and he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So not only did he fall away from God, but he built temples to these other gods or places where his wives could worship. Verse 9 says, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Again, the sadness, the heartbreaking story we read of this man's life. Nehemiah gives us just another glimpse, just one verse from Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13:26 says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Take heed, lest we fall. You guys are aware, I hope you're aware, of areas in which you're vulnerable. Old triggers, old habits, old friends, whatever it may be. Things where we have a propensity, I won't even say to slip, to sin. Where we would fall. We've also got areas that we think we got it. We're strong there. We're solid. We don't have to worry about that. And I wonder if that was not the case with Solomon. He received the warnings from his mom. He received the warnings from his dad. He received the warnings from God in the book of Deuteronomy, the law. did he think himself so wise that he didn't have to worry about this? Women weren't going to pull him aside to other gods. He wouldn't be distracted from the Lord that his father loved. Probably thought he was too smart to be led astray. And there's story after story after the story. This is actually an interesting study to do of men who fell in their strength. You think of guys like King David. You think of men like Noah. Can you imagine Noah building an ark in a place where it had never rained? And the land around him was filled with drunkenness and debauchery and all of those things. And he just righteously and faithfully continued to labor and warn about judgment that was to come. And then after that, after the flood, we see Noah fall in the sin of drunkenness. Peter, bold and brave Peter. You know, if you think of any of the apostles, slicing ears off soldiers, brave enough to step out of the boat and walk on water, I'm sure courage was not an area that Peter worried about. But then we see him deny even knowing the Lord Jesus to a little girl. Let's keep going in Ecclesiastes, verse 11, please, chapter 12. It says, then, after all of that, I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who succeeds the king? I've accomplished everything. You know, you think there's always somebody better. There's always somebody stronger. Solomon's saying, I've done it all. What's somebody going to do after me? Only what he has already done. Verse 13, then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. Verse 15. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Think of this reflection. Is he saying, nobody can accomplish anything that I haven't already done or have or been there? But then he looks around at all of these people that he's compared himself to over the years. When the Lord asked him what he wanted, and he could have asked for money or power or any of that, and he asked for wisdom. And the Lord said, because you've asked for wisdom, I'll give you wisdom and power and money, and made him king. But then he looks around, and we all do this to some degree or another. Well, I'm not that bad because I don't do that, or I'm smarter than this person, or if you're one of the security guys, you're back there going, I could probably take him, you know. We size each other up. We do that. And Solomon looked at all of the things that he had accomplished in his life, and then he looks at the fool, and he says, what's the difference? How does the fool die? The same way I do. Okay, I got to say something else, all right? Another distraction. I just thought of this. I won't say why. But I can't see any nodding for the next 2 months, okay? Because the board is I won't even say debating, has decided all of these chairs, no matter what chair you're in, is a hand-me-down chair. Some of them are like 30 years old from the VFW. These we bought from another church. But we're going to buy new comfy chairs unless I see you fading. And these old, uncomfortable chairs. So you're going to sit on a phone book. All right, where were we? Verse 16. This is what goes on all the time. This is why we have prayer meeting before the service, to control the voices. All right. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than the fool forever. Verse 16. Since all that now will be forgotten in the days to come, and how does a wise man die as the fool? There's no difference. Verse 17 says, therefore, I hated life. When I came to that realization, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Solomon says throughout this, I kept my wisdom. But then he notices something. When it comes to death, nothing separates me from the fool. When he goes out of the world, he comes in just as he came in, naked and empty. Nothing separates us, he says. Verse 18 says, then I hated all my labor. All of these things that I just said that I accomplished and built and fruit gardens and all of these things and palaces and buildings, all of that. I hated it, in which I had told under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. If you read the story, you know he was a fool, Solomon's son. Who knows whether he'd be wise or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. This is worthless. This is smoke. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who had not labored for it. This also is vanity, and he sees it as something more than vanity. It's a great evil. All that he has worked for, all of his possessions, are going to be left to his boneheaded son. Any of you guys ever see a man's life's work? Somebody that's worked hard their whole life, built themselves up from the bootstraps, and made something of their lives, accomplished it, maybe grew a business, and then their child, who never worked for a thing in their life, comes and takes over and destroys it. It's exactly what Solomon's saying. For there's a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. That's what happened to Solomon. All that he had went to his heir, Rehoboam. You know, with 1,000 wives, 700 wives and 300 concubines. You know how many sons Solomon had? One. One son and two daughters that we have recorded biblically. You'll read other things, but the Bible tells us of one son and two daughters. And he left it to a bonehead. And it was destroyed, lost. Verse 24. Nothing is better for a man. Now I'm trying to time this with breakfast pizza, too, if you sense other distractions going on, okay? Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge to joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So the preacher here, he's not an atheist, but his view of God is not one of eternity, life above the sun. It's kind of the American God, guns and country, right? A grandfather God. Grandfather God maybe makes a bad situation better, but gives no meaning or purpose to life. The problem is, as we see as we go into the next chapter, living this way, materialism, everything that he's looked for and worked for, becomes a form of fatalism. It's all just going to happen. I can't change a thing. Chapter 3, quickly. To everything, this should be a familiar section of Scripture. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under the sun, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Sound familiar to anyone? Funerals. Where's my elderly people? Sound familiar to any of you? You got a tune to it? Turn. Some of you guys may remember. It was actually written before, I think probably before, well, it was written before any of you were born, by Solomon. But there was a song made famous by the Byrds in 1965, okay, called Turn, 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 or To Everything There Is a Season. It was actually written by a guy named Peter Seeger, and I don't think he gave Solomon credit, in the early 50s. And the song became a nationwide hit in America. I'll read the lyrics, okay? And you guys can look at your Bibles. It starts out, turn, turn, turn. And it's this kind of idea of this fatalism. Like, here are the boundaries. Here are the limits of life under the sun. One thing contrasts another. Turn, turn, turn to everything. Turn, turn, turn. There is a season. Turn, turn, turn. And a time for every purpose under heaven. Again, a time to be born. A time to die. A time to plant. A time to reap. A time to kill. A time to heal, a time to laugh, a time to weep, to everything, turn, 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 there is a season, turn, turn, turn. I know I'm ruining it for some of you, trying to sing along in your head. And a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to build up, a time to break down, a time to dance, a time to mourn, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, to everything, turn, 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 there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time of love, a time of hate, a time of war, a time of peace, a time you may embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, to everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, 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 and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to gain, a time to lose, a time to rend, a time to sow, a time for love, a time to hate, a time for peace, I swear it's not too late. Okay, so other than turn, 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 and the last two lines there, it's identical. And America embraced it. See, it is the perfect description of despair and life under the sun. The world has no problem identifying the problem. We mask it with addiction, and trying to pursue all of these things as Solomon did through wisdom or wealth or pleasure. We can identify the problem. We can complain perfectly. What the world lacks is the solution. Let's go verse 9, please. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. What profit is there? What does this all mean? What's the value of it? Kind of the mentality. What's Bangor PD's little theme they have on their Facebook page? Keep your hands to yourself. Leave other people alone. Be kind. Something like that. Does that sound close? That's kind of the mentality of the best of us in the world, right? Do the best you can. If you're going to do bad stuff, don't get caught or don't let other people know. Try not to hurt anyone. You be you and leave everyone else alone. That's sort of the generic philosophy of life. When you get to verse 10, it says, I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. We talked about last week, you having an identity in Christ, that you're an image bearer of God, that you are made with a purpose. In verse 10, we get a sneak peek of some purpose of life here. Right? He says, I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. That gives life meaning. if God has a task for you actually to do, if God has a purpose for your life. Let's go on, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. That's important. He's planted eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. God has given us this longing for life more than under the sun. He's given us this longing in our hearts for eternity, but he hasn't revealed to us all of the answers about him. That longing in your heart, that emptiness, how does evolution explain that? How does a fortunate accident, a Big Bang theory, explain emptiness in the human heart or a longing for God? Even if you have the faith that it requires to believe that, how does it explain that? If all the answers lie under the sun, why do we have that longing in us for God? Why? If that's all that exists, life under the sun, if we've evolved over millions or billions of years, why wouldn't all our longings and our heart, mind, and soul be towards those things? Why wouldn't my longing just be that I would further develop in that way, that maybe I could grow to the gift, like a chameleon changes colors, that I could have invisibility? Or that I could breathe underwater like some animals? That would be cool. Why isn't there a longing for, or with all the problems I've been having with my truck, that I could fly? You know, wouldn't that be cool? I don't mean fly in an airplane, I just mean flap my wings and soar. Wouldn't that be awesome? If I'm just an evolving creature, why isn't there a longing in my heart for that? You know, when I go hiking, one of the things I love the most is when you get up towards the peak of a mountain and those wind currents come up and you see the birds up there just going for a ride, just enjoying that. Wouldn't that be cool? Where was I? Ecclesiastes, right. As cool as that would be, I might think about it tonight, but I don't have a longing in my heart to be able to fly. Right? I don't get all depressed and discouraged and have to mask my pain with a substance because I can't fly. Why is that? I was never designed to fly. I wasn't made with the intent to fly. It's not in my nature. It's not in my heart. But eternity is, the Bible says. It's in my heart. It's in my soul because I've been made in the image of God. God made us to live for eternity, not for a life that begins and ends under the sun. All of the questions that you've asked yourself in different seasons of your life about the meaning and the purpose of life have been put there by God so that you would discover him, that we would pursue him as an image bearer of God. Fulfillment will never be found outside of a right relationship with him. Never. We read of that recently in our study of Romans. You guys remember that? In the first chapter of Romans, it tells us, if you flip ahead to that, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, I think is on there. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. He writes in Ecclesiastes about planting this longing for eternity in our hearts. Romans, New Testament, says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, that's us, even his eternal power and Godhead. Eternity's addressed here as well. His invisible attributes are clearly seen and understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power. God has put that in our hearts. Chapter 3, verse 14, please. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. Hang right there for a second for me, because I am so grateful for verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I can fall back into that mentality, that works mentality. And I begin to think that if I just do a little bit more or pray more or read more chapters or minister to a few more people, I can somehow add to my righteousness. And the opposite of that, when I don't do those things, or I fall asleep when I'm trying to pray, my righteousness isn't lost. My penalty doesn't increase, right? All of my punishment was paid by Jesus. So like it says here, nothing can be taken from it, nothing can be added to it. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it. Verse 15. That which has already been, that which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time, therefore every purpose and for every work. God shall judge. Again, the preacher wasn't an atheist. His perspective was just limited to here under the sun. His vision stopped at death and didn't take into account eternity, life after death. So that helplessness led to this idea of fatalism. So back to the depression under the sun. If life here ends under the sun, Solomon is saying, there's no reckoning. There's no justice if this is it. Evil wins. All the good that's ever been done has been done for nothing. It's of no value. That doesn't make sense. Verse 18, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to the animals. This almost happened on my right end. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies another. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Verse 21. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? At this point in Solomon's defeated, discouraged, backslidden state, he looks around and asks the question, if there's nothing more to life than life under the sun, then we're no different than the animals. And if that's the case, life has no greater purpose than the roadkill you drove by this morning. Or almost. Think about that. If hearing this 2 weeks in a row, you find yourself in the pit of despair, stick with us. It gets darker next week. Just a little. More discouraging next week. A little bit. But let me leave you with two contrasting perspectives. Okay? The whole point of what Solomon is doing here in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you look back, turn with me, just two verses in chapter 2. I'm going to read again verse 20 and verse 22. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 20 says this, "Therefore I turned my heart in despair of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun, everything I have accomplished." Verse 22, "For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun?" This was the man who had everything, experienced everything without limit or restraint. This is the conclusion that he came to. It's all for nothing. But this does not have to be our life today. we can have hope. There is good news. God has planted purpose and meaning in your life, as life does not end under the sun. I just want you to see the difference in one more verse. Look at the difference for you, Christian. When we read this perspective for the Christian, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Our lives are not lives of vanity. Our lives have meaning and purpose in Jesus. In our labor, it's given to us by the Lord. Let us rejoice and be glad in that. Let's pray. Father, what a bummer this book is. But Lord, I think it's a gift. I think it gives us perspective. I think it allows us insight into the hearts and minds of the world around us and how desperately they need the hope of Jesus. Lord, may this book break our hearts every week, that we would share the good news of your Son, that we would share that there's hope, that life is eternal, that you've designed us to live forever with you, but given us a choice. Help us to share the truth this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.